Good morning, everyone. How's everybody this morning? While everybody's settling, let me just share with you something which, you know, somebody talks to me, says to me, do you find this anywhere else other than the places that you're talking about? And I said, yeah, I think so. And I just opened my Bible at Psalm 79 a minute or two ago, and there it was. Just have a listen to these words while we're settling for our penultimate class. O God, says the psalm, of Asaph, who was a contemporary of David, way back, before the first temple was built, says Asaph, O God, the nations are come into your inheritance. Your holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of your servants have they given to the meat to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. There was none to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbours. Note that. All nations in those prophecies is qualified to be all the nations round about. It is the neighbours of Israel who create the time of trouble such as never was. I haven't got time to go into all the details. I'm just throwing this stuff out here, and you need to actually pick up the little pieces and find them for yourself. Like here, you see in Psalm 79, a scorn and derision to them who are round about us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Shall your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations that have not known you, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Remember not against us our former iniquities. Let your tender mercy speedily go before us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us. Purge away our sins for your name's sake. Purge away means remove forever. It's gone with, done with, right? Wherefore should the heathen say, the nation say, where is their God? Let him be known among the nations in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever, and we will show forth thy praise to all generations. It's a psalm of the end times, brothers and sisters, and the temple desecrated. And if you see that once, you'll find it all over the book. If you look for it, if you just keep your... You don't actually go searching for it. All you've got to do is open your eyes and read it, and just say, oh, look at that. There's a temple to be desecrated. Right, enough. We're on our penultimate session, and already I've spent 5 minutes of it, that really I should have done, but that's what happens. And now we're into an exciting little bit, excites me anyway, the structure of prophecy. This is our last tool that I'm going to talk about. And this is a tremendously useful concept that, well, I've found it so, and I hope you do too. The structure of prophecy, and associated with that, an idea of layering or snapshots. And what I mean by that, and I'm not really going to say very much more about it, I'm just going to take it for granted after having described the process. We've already noticed it, but now I'm going to draw it to your attention particularly so that you are consciously aware of it, and that is that the prophets don't string a whole lot of different stories on one on after another in serial. What they do is that they use, they will give a layer. They will talk about the whole scene, and then they will talk about it again. Now, when you write a book, you've got to string words together in serial fashion. But you know that one device that is used by people who write books is to go back in time and repeat a piece, or go to a totally different scene in a different time. Now, the prophets don't go to different scenes, but what they do do is they will go through the slice of time. They will give the basic message, a snapshot of it, and then they will do it again. And then they may do it again. So you go to Daniel 2. I didn't do it yesterday, and I should have, but I don't have time. But there are three verses in Daniel 2 which indicate that although Daniel 2 is continuous historic through history, it also stands up. That man of sin stands at the end of time. And as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he'll be destroyed by the power of Jesus' coming. You see, and the whole lot, that whole image is ground to powder at one stroke and blown away, right? And so you've got Daniel 2 giving that basic message, and it's dressed up as a particular snapshot. You see a man made of various metals. And then you go to Daniel 7, you get exactly the same message again, only now it's dressed up in a different way, and so you have a different kind of snapshot. And it's a little like, I've got to be very quick about this, and I hope I can make sense of it. Years ago in New Zealand, and where I got the idea of snapshots from, there was a rugby match between, rugby is a game of football, between Australia and New Zealand, who are great rivals when it comes to that. And these days South Africa's in there too. I mean, three great rugby nations in the world. And, you know, what happened was the Australians were playing the New Zealanders. There were three matches in the series. And I don't remember who won the first one, probably Australia. Second, New Zealand won the second one, let's say. The third one, they were neck and neck. The scores were exactly equal. And right down to the last minute of the game, and then the halfback, the New Zealand halfback, grabbed the ball out of the scrum, dived over the line, scored the winning try, was converted by the famous kicker of the day. This is many years ago. And 1,000 cameras went off at that instant. Now, there was one type of photograph taken from a helicopter way above them. You saw just a field and people on site. It was a big stadium arrangement and a few little fleas in the corner. Right, and you couldn't see any detail, but you got the overview, and it's a way back picture, you know, bifocals, right? You look over the top. I haven't got bifocals, but if you know how it works, you look over the top, you get the long view, you see. And then there was another photograph taken, and these were published in the newspaper the next day, double spread, and didn't have any caption, just that moment, you know, because the country suddenly leapt 6 feet off the air and stayed there for about a month. They licked the Aussies at last. You know, and so you looked at these photographs, and there was a second photograph, and it showed just the bald head of this halfback, you know, and his face scrunched in the mud, and the ball on the line, you know, and there it was, and that was real close, and you didn't get any detail except that detail, just that detail. Nothing else was in the snapshot. And then there was one taken from the sideline at the other end, and you could see the disposition of the players and some of the expressions on their faces and so on. Something taken from the top of the stands and so on. There were 15 of these things. Now, if you just opened the paper and saw it and didn't have the background to know what that moment was about, you wouldn't have known what these photos were until you sat and studied them and say you could sort them, you could fit them together. And that's the process that needs to be involved, you see. So we have snapshots, and so there are two ideas that we want. Between all of the prophets, you get a range of snapshots, and you've got to bring them together. Unify it. Don't make it more complicated by inventing serial activities. Stick strictly to the structure that we're going to describe in a minute. And the other thing is to realise that the prophets go over the same ground. We're going to look at Joel in a minute. There's one, he goes over it once, and he's got a fairly detailed account of it from the point of view of the people in the land who get the going over from the king of the north when he comes in. All right, and that goes down most of the way to the end of chapter 2. And then there's three or four verses, where he summarises everything that he said and introduces the next layer. And that little one is a helicopter shot. Because you've got three or four verses, no detail in it. You just get the overview. This is what it's about. And it's a summary and an introduction. Then he goes through it again in chapter 3, and he goes over exactly the same ground, but this time from the point of view of what happens to the invader. Now, these things are all sort of they're strung out in a line because that's the way you've got to write a book. But when you look at things, you know, analyse it, you see that these are parallel layers, and they're all saying the same thing and just emphasising different aspects. Now, just as when you take a photograph of a scene, a complicated scene with lots of things going on, and you have cameras all around, you'll find that sometimes one character stands so that in the photograph so that he obscures something behind him. But the other guy from round the corner there, he will take the photograph and you'll see that detail which is obscured. You don't expect to find all the details in any one snapshot. And so what we're going to do now is I'm going to introduce when I say the last, I'm not implying that there may not be others that I haven't discovered, but here for me is the great tool, the great unifying tool. And you're going to be surprised to realise that I'm not going to tell you anything that you didn't already know. What's going to be useful about this is that you will, at the end of this, I hope, walk out here knowing that you know. And that's a tremendously big advantage, you know, and I could expound on that, but I'm not going to. So here we go. Prophecy has a relatively simple structure. And this structure is the whole stuff of it, really. It's based on historic precedent, and it has the following main features, of which there are seven. Seven points. And you, when you see this, you're going to say, oh, of course it is, you know. And it's one of those sorts of things. So look, here's how it goes. Absolutely dead simple stuff. It's all about Israel. Israel, negligent of God's ways because they haven't kept the law as they agreed to do at Sinai, negligent of God's ways, they test God's patience beyond endurance. All right, God is patient with them, but there is a line at which he steps in and he handles it. Right, step one. Step two, when there is no other remedy, God brings in an invincible invader, often from the north, not always in history, but often from the north. And in the final turn of the wheel, it will be from the north, as we know and have known for 100-something years. Three, there follows a period of cruel oppression for Israel at the hands of the invader. All right? Step four, in their extremity, because they are unable to find any other solution, Israel gets on their faces and they cry out to God for salvation. Right? In their extremity. Okay? The Lord raises a deliverer. This is step five. And there is frequently a prodigious battle with the Lord on Israel's side. So they have a deliverer and they have a battle. Okay, and the invader is defeated, punished, and or destroyed. Okay, so far, are there any surprises here? And the last step is Israel enjoys a period of peace and prosperity for as long as they continue to serve the Lord. Now look, at that sequence is absolutely fundamental. There is nothing in the way that God has dealt with his nation of Israel that is not included in principle in that list. Right? Nothing. God always has dealt with Israel that way. He said that he would do it, and he did it. Time after time after time. The wheel just kept on turning. Because as soon as Israel got a period of peace, they goofed off. Right? And the thing went around again. They started serving the Baals, or whatever they did. They walked away from God, you see. And in process of time, he lost his patience with them and brought in the invader, step two. The invader oppressed Israel, brought them to their senses. They got on their faces, step four, called on God for salvation. He looked around, he picked up a Gideon or a somebody or other, Barak or whatever, and they organised an army. There was a battle. The invader was vanquished, and Israel sits back and says, whew, and enjoyed a period of peace. Okay? And of course you know that I have at the back of my mind the book of Judges. So here's the book of Judges. Seven steps. Now in the previous slide, the seven steps were arranged vertically as a list down the page. Now the seven steps are arranged horizontally across the page there, as you can see. Have I got my little what's it there? Yeah, there you go. The seven steps are across the top there, and I've just summarised them. Israel's negligence, the invading nation, period of oppression, Israel's repentance, name of the deliverer, the battle, and the period of peace. Now, what's interesting about the book of Judges is that in every one of the six times when this cycle is layered, and this is a slice in history as well, of course, because 350 years from there to there, a bit more actually to there, but 350 years to the end of the book of Judges, what's interesting there is that every one of those blocks is filled in. There are no gaps in here. So that if you pick up Judges chapter 3, verse 7, you will find that it says, well, why don't we do that? Come on, let's go to Judges chapter 3. It's not going to hurt us, is it, for a minute or two? Judges chapter 3, so we just know what we're talking about here. Judges chapter 3, verse 7, what does it say? Let me see. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, served Baalim and the groves. This is very succinct, this particular example. All the others may have more or less said about it, but look, there you go, Israel's negligence. They forgot God, they went after the Baals. That's clear, isn't it? And then step two, the invading nation is named Mesopotamia or Edom, depending on just what you do with the Hebrew in that place. I'm not worried about that. And there's a period of oppression. Chapter 3, verse 8. And therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, probably Edom, as a matter of fact. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. All right, so there's a period of oppression. Doesn't say how cruel it was in this case, but you go to some of the other examples, there's more detail given, right? Next step, Israel is repentant, verse 9. I've turned to page too many. When the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So there is the raising up of the deliverer. And then in verse 10, the battle. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So there you go. Othniel won the battle for the Lord and for Israel. And then finally in verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Now that is a very succinct summary of the history of the judges. Now you can just go down through the rest of it, and you change the characters, you change the periods of time, you change other details, but one thing you do not change the sequence. You see? God doesn't punish his people unless they've sinned. So, immediately you know that if you see Israel being punished, then Israel has sinned. And the prophet doesn't have to tell you that. He may tell you that, but he doesn't have to tell you that for you to know that. Because the only time God punishes his people is when they sin. So the sin has to come first, right? And furthermore, Israel doesn't cry out for deliverance unless they've been oppressed. So what I'm saying is that sequence is inexorable. I mean by that, you cannot stop it. It's something which, once it's started, it has to work its way through all the steps, you see. And you can't mess with the order. In spite of the fact that when many prophets write about this subject and do their little layer, they may start in, as writers will do, and focus, say, on the deliverance at the end. Now, if they're being delivered, what are they being delivered from? Why are they being delivered from oppression? And why are they oppressed? It's because they have sinned. And so a prophet might start in his discussion by discussing the period of peace. And then he might dip back here and talk about Israel's repentance. He might come forward then and talk about the battle. And he might just leave out all this stuff down here. But it doesn't make any difference, because when you see that happening, any one of those elements you can recognise and you can say, ah, I know, he's talking about a period of prescience. So we're talking about step three in a cycle. And you can look around to see if there are any of the other steps in that layer. And if there aren't, no problem. You know that he's just talking about the same thing. Now, is that clear? It's a tremendously helpful idea because it means you can open a prophecy almost anywhere and at least identify where you are in the particular sequence you're looking at. You might want to look at at other things about the sequence, that's fine. But at least you understand that this underlying structure has to be there. That's the point that I'm making, all right? And so that's Judges, and I've chosen Judges because I can complete the table and it's familiar to most of us. But it's the basis of it. Now, everywhere else in the prophecies, you find the same structure. And so if we go on now, and I've taken a few here just to illustrate the point. I've got some here from Isaiah, from part of Isaiah anyway, and some layers from Isaiah. And you'll notice there's blank gaps there. And you'll also notice, if you look carefully, they aren't necessarily in verse order. You see, and now this one here goes 1 to 4, 5, 6, and then it goes 16 to 19 and 26. And there's 12 to 15 over there. And here's an example of Isaiah. You see, 10 to 12 would have followed after wherever it would follow from. There's a bit missing there by the look of it. You could sort it out. I mean, basically, all I've done is I've gone through that there and I've said, what's going on here? And the last thing I want to say about this probably is that you can identify the chapter divisions between layers, because most often they finish up in the kingdom. And that's the mark of the chapter division. That's the end of one vision and another one follows on. All right? When you get to there, well, you've got to the end of the slice. And what this is about, brothers and sisters, is the last turn of the wheel, you see. These are either models or direct allusions to the last turn of the wheel. And they may have happened to some extent in the past, but as I was trying to indicate yesterday, that's really the case that they were exact, you know. And so what happens here, you get to the kingdom, the end of the story. Nowhere else to go after that in the prophecy. But the prophet isn't done yet. Later in his life, he gets up and he says the same thing again. And as I have done teaching physics, I get up and I say, right, and class comes in. We started topic one, word one, here we go. And it is a factory. We just go through the process. We've got a syllabus. We work our way through. Next year, a fresh batch of people, I go through exactly the same thing again. Kind of boring. Factory work, really, you know, in a way. There you have it. And the prophet does the same thing, you see. So he, and by the way, he doesn't necessarily stick to the same baddie. These are all aliases for the man of sin. So sometimes it's the king of Assyria, sometimes the king of Babylon, sometimes it's the northern host, sometimes it's the neighbours round about, and so on, you see. You just understand what's going on, and it's then very easy to see what's happening in principle. All right. Now I know there's a lot of detail moving out of here, but never mind. Let's summarise then the points to note about structure. The first point is that each sequence is a slice of time, and without time and an understanding of the timing of this, we haven't understood a great deal. That's why I'm going to spend some time on the principal time periods tomorrow. That's our last thing that we're going to do this week. And each sequence is a snapshot contributing to a larger picture. And gradually, as you get older and as you read the Bible faithfully year by year, and if you have these ideas in your mind, sorting out hypothesis from direct statements and all the rest of it, and you understand the structure and you understand the limitations of structure and the thing, the not necessarily in order, and not every element in the structure is necessarily mentioned in every slice. Nevertheless, it all contributes to a bigger picture, and gradually the scriptures become more and more real to you and you understand it. And it's been a wonderful thing for me in my life to have that experience. And I hope you can share some of the joy. I mean, I feel a bit like Peter, you know, when he gets excited about his music and he starts jumping on the ground. I feel a bit like that. Do you hear that, Peter? Great. Thank you for that. I see a hand wave at the back there. That's great. And a single prophecy may consist of several snapshots or layers, all covering the same time and events. And one of the problems we've had is we look at it and say, well, that's clear. It finishes in the kingdom. But what's this afterwards? You know? And it also ends in the kingdom. We don't know what's going on. Well, the thing to do there is just simply take that layer and layer it over the, either on top or underneath it, and read them in parallel. Read them down. I'll show you how to do that. We'll do that with the book of Revelation shortly. So, points to know about structure. A given snapshot doesn't necessarily describe every one of the seven steps in the sequence. I've mentioned that. And the written description of a snapshot is not necessarily set down in the strict chronological order of the steps in the sequence. The steps in the sequence have to go in the order that they do because of the nature of what's happening. But they're not necessarily recorded that way. All right? So I've made all those points. Let's just put aside the book of Revelation for a moment. We'll take one of the Old Testament prophecies, just one out of dozens that we could do. Turn to Joel. Have your Bible there open. This is one time I'm going to spend just a minute or three, and we'll go to Joel. Hosea, Joel. There we go. Now, the first thing to notice about Joel is that, and this is going to be a departure from my usual routine of just throwing stuff at the screen and waving hands at it. We're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. Have your Bible open. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to go through the book of Joel quickly. I've got to throw a few points out here. Remember all that we've said. Structure, number one, and a temple. A northern invader, or an invader coming in, a great invader. Israel's sin, Israel's need for deliverance, for crying out, to your mouth. They have annoyed God. He sends an invader. There is a time of trouble, such as never was, no nor ever shall be, Jesus said, finally. Israel, in their desperation, when their power to save themselves has been shattered, I mean, that's the word, essentially, that's used by Daniel of that process. They call on God for salvation. He raises the deliverer, the Messiah comes. And incidentally, he comes with hosts of angels. And forgive me for being clear about this. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus and the angels deal with the invader. And we are on the ground watching. We may be hidden, and there's good case for the fact that we will be protected. That may be so, but we will see it, and we will be on the ground. And Jesus and the angels deal with the problem, because it is God who deals with the man of sin. It's not us. We are actually part of the problem. And it's inappropriate, apart from anything else, I assert, for us to be the great cleanup agency, even if Christ is at our head. And in the first instance, it's quite clear it's angels who do it, and I've got a bunch of quotations to back that up, but we probably won't get to it. I'm just going to assert it now. All right? And then after that, the angels are sent out. We're gathered in, and the judgment takes place, and there's a final preparation for the kingdom, and the last days are over. Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now listen, you old men, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Old men. Why would you appeal to old men? Why? Because you're asking them, with their wisdom and their knowledge and their memory, have they ever heard anything like this? Hear this, all you old men. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and their children, their children. And so on, to the years of many generations. Why? Why would you tell your children? Well, first of all, the old men have never heard anything like before. That's a rhetorical situation. And now I'm going to tell you something that I want you to pass on to your children, to their children, their children. Why? Because it's those generations way down the track that need it. Joel is talking about the last days. Right there. What's going to happen? A palmer worm comes in, wipes the place out. is followed by the locust, wipes the place out again. That which the cankerworm has left, the caterpillar's eaten. Awake, you drunkards, weep in hell, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, it's cut off from your mouth. You know, they're living in luxury, they're living in the lap of the land, and they're a bunch of drunkards. This is God's expression of annoyance at their negligence. They're negligent of God's ways, you see, and there's the first step. And now Joel's focus is on the invader. A nation has come up upon my land, strong without number, teeth of the teeth of a lion, has the cheek teeth of a great lion. There's allusions there to the beast in Revelation and in Daniel 7 and so on. He hath laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree. Two figures for Israel, the nation. made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth of the husband of her youth. She hadn't had a husband if she's a virgin. She's been cut off before she's even had an opportunity to enjoy being married. The meat offering. Listen, verse 9. Just listen. The meat offering, the drink offering, is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Right? The desecration of the temple. The field's wasted. The land mourns. The corn is wasted. The new wine's dried up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, you husbandmen, the leaders of Israel. Be ashamed. You've been negligent. God is punishing you and bringing you to, calling you to order. Be you ashamed, O your husband. Howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. In other words, the whole country is plunged into deep depression and oppression. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languishes. That's Israel. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. Priests? Ministers of God? There's a temple here in this scenario, and it's latter day. There's no historic certainty as to whether this was ever had an application other than to the latter day. I know people say that it applied to this time or that time. Now, you can't prove it. Nobody knows when Joel was referring to as a first approximation. This may be one of those prophecies, like Ezekiel 38, that has no other application than to latter days. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God, and he shall cut off the daily sacrifice. Remember those allusions? And he can't cut it off, and there isn't a temple. I mean, this is literal stuff, right, on the face of the page. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. You see that it is near, it has not yet arrived. This is a precursor to the appearance of the Lord, okay? It's at hand, it's near, but it hasn't arrived. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? And that's where Jesus started. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then flee, right? This is that. And the seed is rotten under their clods and so on. The corn is with it. Verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of the field are perplexed. They would be. Where are they going to get their next feed from? You know, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee. This is a time of trouble such as never was for Israel. No, nor ever shall be. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Why do you blow the trumpet in Zion? You do it for two reasons. One is an alarm. There's war in the land. And number two is call the people to worship. The trumpet is blown twice in chapter 2 in Joel, here in chapter 1, in verse 1, and later on verse 15. And in the first case, it is to call the people to, it's an alarm. And in verse 15, it is to call them to repentance. So, sound an alarm, my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is near at hand. Notice it's still approaching here. And how's it described? A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Dark still, boding, you know, and so on, foreboding. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations, a Hebrew idiom for forever. And so there's that identification with the Olivet prophecy. And this is one prophecy all the way through here in Joel. There's no artificial divisions in it. Joel is talking about what Jesus was talking about. Or if you like, Jesus was talking about what Joel was talking about. All right? Fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns, the land's like the Garden of Eden before them, and so it goes on. And if you read down there, you see the description of the invader. All right? The Lord shall utter his voice in verse 11 before his army. And now, in verse 12, now, when you've got nowhere else to turn, therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents himself of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber. This is not a time for happiness, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. I mean, there's got to be a literal structure there for that to happen. Spare thy people. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Which we read in Psalm 79, didn't we? Exact same thing. And it's the same time. This one time. You see, this whole thing is one big unit, which is just said over and over and over again, all the time, just complete repetition all the time to help us to see. Yet the Lord will answer, there, of verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people because they've called on him for salvation. He raises the deliverer. Yea, the Lord will answer and say in verse 19, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will Naramas, no more, make you a reproach among the nations. Do you see that? Challenge to eternity. This is the last time that Israel will be invaded. Naramas, no more, a reproach. You see that? Is that clear? We haven't done anything clever, have we? All right, we just thought about it, read it and thought about it. But I will remove far from you the northern army, drive him into a land barren and desolate, and so on. Fear not, O land, verse 21. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, verse 22. Be glad then, you children of Zion, verse 23. The floors shall be full of wheat and the fat shall overflow. We're in the period of peace and prosperity. Right? Why? Because the Lord's in the earth and he's delivered his people and there's peace. Right? You shall eat in plenty, verse 26. And verse 27, verse 26, we'll read it. You shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be ashamed. All right? And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. My people shall never again be ashamed. All right? And it shall come to pass after all of this, after the deliverance, listen carefully, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. That's in the kingdom. All right? This mortal will put on immortality. This fleshly body, this carnal body, will be made a spiritual body, and so on. You see, God's spirit is poured out. All right, and there is a big full stop at the end of verse 29, a thundering great full stop, a period as it's called in North America. All right? And he starts again, and there's a complete new layer. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, which is chapter 2, verse 1, all over again. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So you see, there's the evidence for the layers. We've worked our way right through all the tragedy and all the tension and the resolution of the tension. We've got to the kingdom, the Spirit is poured out, and then he goes straight on and he says, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. But notice the critical word, before the day of the Lord. Why? When you get to the Spirit poured out in the kingdom, the day of the Lord has come and it's been resolved. Now when you get to verse 31, you are back before all of this, and you start again, and you go through the layer again. You see, it's another layer. And it's only two or three verses. Look at it. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, verse 32 of chapter 2 of Joel, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, there they are on their faces calling on the name of the Lord, shall be saved, delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And there you have it. Just in a little picture. This is a helicopter view, you know, from way up there. Just the bare bones of it. Just as a summary and an introduction. Chapter 3. Behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, it says. And we usually stop there and don't look at the other two references in verse 11 and 12. It's the nations round about who caused the time of trouble. They are given the power to do that, because they are following in the footsteps of the king of the north, or Gog of the land of Magog, if you like. And they've wanted to do this for a long time. They've been powerless to do it. So it's nations round about who are involved here in this context. Now, you may think that all nations, including the US and New Zealand, for what that would matter, would be against Israel. Maybe you could do that elsewhere. But this is not what that says. And furthermore, I'm not aware of any place where it really indicates every nation will be against Israel. But no nation will be in a position to help Israel. That much is clear. But the real time of trouble is the ancient controversy which has existed between the Arabs and the Jews. And it's quite clear it's the nations round about Israel that will put the boot in. And there's so much evidence for that. It's astonishing to me that it's not made more of in the Brotherhood. Isaiah 25, Isaiah 35, Obadiah, just two, three places that just pop off the top of my head. But it's found everywhere when you find the prophets speaking against Moab and Ammon and Edom and all those nations around about, the Philistines and so on. All right, in their modern equivalent form. And so here, the nations are gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the judgment of Yahweh. And I've spent more time than I can afford on this, and I've got to stop because I have to do Revelation in 5 minutes. And it really is 5 minutes now. So I have to stop. But this is now another layer which goes back over the same ground and finishes, incidentally, in the kingdom. Look at the end of chapter 3 here. There you will see that you're in the kingdom there without a doubt. And you've started here with the nations coming into Israel at the beginning of chapter 3. And they gathered then to the valley of the son of Jehoshaphat. Judgments of Yahweh. Jehoshaphat means judgments of Yahweh. And he puts them down. And there's blood to the horses' bridles and all the rest of it that we find from other places. Okay? So I'm going to have to close the book on Joel now, because I have to do Revelation in 5 minutes. The structure of the book of Revelation is no different than the structure of the prophecy. It's an Old Testament prophecy. It's no different. There's no grounds at all, fundamentally, for suddenly asserting that Revelation is about something other than what the Old Testament's about. It's largely based on the Old Testament. So many allusions to Old Testament figures of speech and prophecies that, to my mind, it's a no-brainer, really, to try and make it say something other than what the Old Testament prophecies say. First of all, you have in chapter 1 an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book, 7 letters to the ecclesias of Asia. And then chapters 4, 1 to 20, verse 4, which is our current interest, our period of interest that we're looking at, the last days. seven visions of the kingdom's coming. Chapters 20, verse 5 through 22, 21, beyond the millennium, and closing remarks. All right, there's the overall structure of the book of Revelation, of which we're going to look at the third of those four sections, namely chapters 4, 1 through 24, and we're going to read the book. And it goes like this. Let me explain the structure of this here. I used to do this with a film strip in the days of overhead projector transparencies. And I put all that you're going to now see in a film strip. So those two lines there, if you can imagine the old-fashioned film strip, and I used to pull the full film strip across the overhead projector. You see, it was a big, long film strip stretched out on thing. And I'd pull it over the top there, and you read what you're going to read. Now, unfortunately, our screen's not that wide, so I have to pull it across in little segments. But you'll see it slide from right to left as we pull it from the right to the left, you see. And as we do so, we will encounter what the record says. And the first thing we find in chapter 4, verse 1 to 11, and again, we see it repeated in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, the glory of God and the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. That's what we read in those sections there. So the little call-outs, the little shouts up here are the passages, and this is a summary of what is said in those passages. And I can appeal to you to go back and see whether that's a fair summary or not, and see whether I've contrived anything. All I did was read it. And summarise it in a space that will fit in the film strip. So it's a little 35mm film. You know. And then as we pull the thing a little further along, we find that John weeps because the book is sealed, and Judah's lion prevails to open the seals, chapter 5, verse 5, and then the lamb is worthy and chosen, all right? Now, you will say, why have you put them down like that? They haven't come in sequence. Well, that's because I'm looking at the structure. And I'm not going to dwell on it now, but those are the elements. And I've assembled them according to the rules of structure. All right? By my judgment. You might judge differently, and you're entitled. That's fine. Next vision. The vision's finished. See, we got to the kingdom. And now we go on. And we find that when we get to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, four horsemen are sent forth to afflict. That's their job. They're sent out to do that. The horsemen create terrible tribulation. 6, 2, 4, 6, and 8. A righteous remnant cries for salvation. 6, 9 to 11. These ones are in sequence, you see, as we go through. We're on vision 2, and there are 5 of them, so we've got 3. There's another 2 yet. The oppressors are judged, 6, 12 to 17, and the faithful are sealed and are given the kingdom. All right, so there you go, there's the second vision. Now we go on to the third vision. We pull the tape through a bit, and we have a look, and we see on number 3, 200 million horsemen are prepared to slay. Chapters 8, 9, 9, 16, and so on. All right. Time runs out, chapter 10, verse 6. two witnesses testify and convert some of the people. God's kingdom is established, 11, 15 to 18. A red dragon persecutes a pregnant woman. That's actually an excursus on the thing. It's found at the end, but it's looking back at a detail and just putting in an excursus, a little detailed discussion. And the woman is saved from the dragon. Michael casts out the dragon. All right? So that's vision 3. We've got to move on. Vision 4 has got 3 elements in it. The beast rises from the sea and an ally from the earth. Chapters 13, 1 to 4 and 11 to 18. The beast blasphemes and oppresses God's people. Chapter 13, 5 to 10. And the third one, the lamb on Mount Zion and the redeemed sing a new song. And there's the chapter division. So we pass on to vision 5. Men are warned against the beast and to be patient. Chapter 14, 6 to 13. There are 5 elements in here. The Babylon worships the beast and arouses God's wrath. By the way, ask the question, who's Babylon? On the basis of what we've been talking about. Who is Babylon? Right there. I'm not going to say any more. The third element, one like the Son of Man on a cloud with a sickle. It's about to reap, isn't it? In fact, that's what he does. He reaps and the winepress is trodden. There's blood to the horses' bridles. All right, chapter 14, 19 and 20. How many we got? Four there, one more. Moses' song is sung by the victors over the beast. Vision 5. Vision 6. God's wrath is contained in seven vials, right? Seven angels are sent to pour their vials on the earth. The earth. But by the way, a small point. The earth is the land. In Hebrew and Greek, the only way to distinguish between earth and land is context. All right? And every time you find the earth or the land, try the other one to see if it fits the context better. All right, just a small point in passing. Little academic thing you need to know. The beast is troubled, third thing. His servants are unrepentant. Chapter 16, 10 to 14. Right. 15. The Lord comes as a thief. 16 to 21. Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Cities of the nations fall. There's a great earthquake. Okay? The beast's 10 horns destroy Great Babylon. Kind of interesting because Great Babylon now comes up in two of these visions. Ask the question, who's being punished in this place? Right? And ask yourself the question, who really is Babylon? Yeah, okay. And finally, the Lamb's bride is arrayed in white linen. Last, right? Okay, we come to vision 7. Here it is. Only three elements in it. One on a white horse leads the armies of heaven, the angels, and they're represented as riding white horses. Okay? The word treads the winepress and destroys the beast, etc. Now, the beast is cropped up in two or three of these slices. All right, so we really are looking at layers with more detail, different snapshots, different points of view. All right, and finally, the dragon is bound 1,000 years and they sit on thrones, they being, of course, the redeemed saints. All right, so there you go. We've read through the book of Revelation. Yeah, I know, very quick. Heck of a lot of detail left out, never mind. Just watch this. Now, we're going to tear these film strips up. And I'm going to assemble them in a different way. Here's how it goes. There's the first slice, the first layer. Here's the second layer, the third, the fourth. These are the visions. Vision 5, vision 6, and vision 7. Will that fit? Yes, it does fit. Right. Now, what you've got to do with this is to understand that underlying that is the structure. And if you paid attention, you would have seen that in every one of those, there were seven stages, and I just filled in the details that are given in each snapshot. That's all. In principle, I'm just a pricey. Look at this. You see that green band down there? What's going on there? Why, the kingdom has come. All right? Seven times. All right? See that? So let's go back to the beginning. What's happening down here? Well, God is angry. God's wrath is aroused. God's wrath is contained in seven vials. Nothing contrived about this, brothers and sisters. Just a strict adherence to the structure principles. Four horsemen are sent to afflict. Now remember, the first step was Israel annoys God beyond endurance. The second step, he sends in an invader. All right, that's the second step. Third step, there's a time of trouble. And there's tribulation. You can see it, John weeping there. I put it up there because it fits the notion of weeping. You could do what you like with it. The horsemen create terrible tribulation. A red dragon persecutes a pregnant woman. Beast blasphemes, oppresses God's people. Men are warned against the beast and to be patient. They need patience because they're being troubled. The beast's 10 horns destroy Great Babylon. You can see the beast is getting into whoever Great Babylon represents, and I'll leave it to you to figure that one out. It seems to me very simple. A righteous remnant cries for salvation. Two witnesses testify and convert some of the people. During the time of trouble, people are getting on their faces and calling on God. The beast is troubled. His servants are unrepentant. Not much said in Revelation about the repentance. A vital element in it. It won't come without repentance. The Lamb is worthy and chosen. Time runs out. One like the Son of Man comes on the cloud with a sickle to reap. The Lord comes as a thief. One on a white horse leads the armies of heaven. Actually, the bottom line has gone for some reason or other. Lastly, we've got the last one there. Judah's lion prevails. The battle of Armageddon. You see, the oppressors are judged. The woman is saved from the dragon. There are two women in Israel, in Revelation. A nice one and a nasty one. The great Babylon over here is the nasty one, and this is the nice one, the faithful remnant. The winepress is trodden, blood to the horses' bridles, judgments on the invaders. Armageddon, judgment on the invaders. The word treads the winepress, destroys the beast, and so on, you see. And that's all I want to say. Do we make sense of Revelation? I think so. I know that I've done this very quickly, but I think you've got a chance of following that. And with that, conscious, very conscious of the time, I sit down. Thank you for your patience.